This recording is brought to you by Cornerstone Christian Fellowship. For more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.
We're going to be in Matthew today, chapter 5, returning to our study of the Sermon on the Mount. So if you'll open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 5, verse 2 through 8, we're going to linger on verse 8 today, but like we did the last time, I'm going to read from verse 2 because I'm going to make a point about the building of this and the order, so I want to read from verse 2. So read along with me beginning in verse 2 through verse 8. Here is the word of the living God. It says, "And he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Here is our reading today. Let's give thanks to our Lord. Oh, Father, your word is such a challenge to us, and it gives us things that we can grapple with that can shake us to our very core if we allow them to. And so, Father, these words we've read today promise us something that is truly stupendous, that we can see God. And so, Father, I ask that as we go through this, you would train our hearts to look forward to that great day, and that you would train us that our hearts could now be pure, and that we might see you by eyes of faith. Teach us through your word in Jesus' name. Amen. There are four sections today. The first one is called Jesus' Progressive Ordering of Things. Jesus' Progressive Ordering of Things. We've made this note before, but I'm really going to talk about it in detail today. Jesus orders the Beatitudes in a specific manner. And I keep bringing it up maybe week after week because it's important. And this particular one shines on the wisdom of Jesus and his teaching style. So today's beatitude really follows that pattern quite well and illustrates it, that each one builds on the other. In fact, one can say that the beatitudes are like a mountain slope, like a mountain. It has a slope up which we climb. It has a peak at which we aspire to reach and achieve. And then it has a slope that heads down the backside. So if the Beatitudes are like that, like a mountain with slopes and a peak, then this one, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God," is surely the peak. It's the top. I say this because the 11 words before us today are perhaps the most profound and greatest 11 words of all the Beatitudes. And some theologians have even said that these words are undoubtedly one of the greatest utterances to be found anywhere in the whole realm of Holy Scripture. I think, well, wait a minute, aren't there other words that are more profound? Well, think about it. Consider what the statement actually says. Does it not proclaim the end goal of all religions of man? Does it not promise what man has searched for since the dawn of human history? Ever since our first parents were expelled from the presence of God, man has devised and schemed and longed and proposed ways that he could, once again, see God. To stand in peace in the presence of the Almighty is the ultimate end of man. To be in union with Him on terms that are pleasant and peaceful, that's the greatest dream of all mankind. Yet here in the Holy Scriptures, Jesus says, no, it's not a dream, it's a promise. For those who are pure in heart, they shall see God. And so this beatitude then is the pinnacle of the sayings that we're reading about in this section. Up until now, we've been kind of trekking upward up that slope. We passed through the foothills of our need with the first three beatitudes. They taught us our nature. We're poor in spirit. We lack righteousness. We can't see God because of that. We mourn because of that fact. It causes our separation from God, and we mourn over it. We desire even the vestiges of sin to be eliminated from our person. And then thirdly, we're meek because, like the tax collector, we've seen ourselves in light of God. And we see that we can't achieve that high peak And we cry out, have mercy on me, a sinner. And behold, then God brings along that long-awaited answer in the fourth beatitude. As we hunger and thirst for that righteousness, he satisfies us, and we're filled. And then finally, having been satisfied, we ascend to the peak of this great mountain, and we're encouraged to press on because God has supplied all that we need. He's been merciful. And so after the first three visions of our need, God supplies his answer. He gives us mercy. And finally, at the utmost height of the mountain, we gain sight of God. So here at this beatitude, God proclaims that his people are pure in heart. And because they are pure in heart, they shall achieve this greatest blessing of them all. They shall see God. And from here, having planted our flag there at the pinnacle of this peak, we descend down the other side. And beginning next week, we will learn about that, passing through the consequences or the results of God's mercy and grace. We'll learn that having been blessed in so mighty a way, we are then to be known as peacemakers. And the footsteps of the Lord ourselves, we're to follow in those footsteps, and we shall reap the hatred of the world just like he did. Yet we'll be blessed for all eternity. And so there's something to learn then about the order of salvation or the order that the gospel is even taught to us. There's things to learn here when we look at the particular order in which our Lord teaches. That's the same order that we pass through our pilgrimage on this earth. We realize first that we're sinners. We come to understand that our sin separates us from God. We come to understand that we're irreconcilable, in a sense. We are deeply grieved by that separation. And we long for some relief from our deadly plight. And God in his love grants us mercy. And then we're made his own. And it is his gift to us. And we become humbled by that gift. And then as we walk in meekness, gratitude, and peace, we're constantly reminded that we're countercultural. We're peculiar people. We don't really fit in here. Our home is in the everlasting kingdom rather than the earth with its passing nature. Don't forget what we said at the beginning of this study on the Sermon on the Mount. Don't forget what we said about being a thoroughly countercultural teaching, that Jesus is making countercultural statements. We always want to keep that in mind, that's the result of what Jesus is telling us. Yeah, you're meek. That's countercultural. You're merciful. That's countercultural. And so, having become these things, the persecution that we're going to learn about reminds us that we've got to keep our eyes upon God. It's a God who we can see by faith, but it is a God who we will see with our eyes. We'll see him as he is when we're translated from this world to the greater reality of eternal life in the presence of God. So, all that to say that before us today is the pinnacle, the peak. It is at the top of this mountain that the Christian plants his banner. He pauses there to soak it all in and to bask in it. It is the ultimate to be pure in heart and to see God. Here is the whole message of the gospel in one sentence, that we should be made like Christ so that we can stand in the presence of divinity. That's the goal of all religion. But we might be surprised to discover that the focus is on the heart. We've learned to pay close attention to what Jesus actually says in this study rather than what our flesh wants to hear. And so, once again, we need to pay attention. Jesus does not say, blessed are they who do good deeds, who are upright in their speech, who are just in their acts, who do works of righteousness, and who behave just right. He doesn't say, blessed are those. The Bible's already told us over and over how the Lord views that outward religion and pursuing purity by works. It's of no inward use. And so this is what we're going to look at today. What does Jesus mean by pure in heart? That's number two. What is purity? In order to properly grasp what Jesus says today, we need to inspect this concept of purity because there's a lot of definitions of purity floating around. In our day, there's a big push to teach our children about purity, and by that we usually mean to teach them to abstain from sexual behaviors, certain kinds of premarital behaviors. In fact, in many Christian circles, there's what some have termed a kind of purity culture, which leans far over into one side of the road and falls off the ditch into legalism and self-righteousness. And we're tempted to say that purity's not doing this or not doing that kind of thing. We say, don't use foul speech. Don't dress like the immodest heathen. Don't put this or that substance in your body. Don't look at this. Don't look at that. Don't take what isn't yours. Don't do that. All these don'ts, and so on and so forth. You get the picture. And while these are good in practice, of course, they're all good character traits. Even for the unbeliever, these are good practices. And while they are conformity to the outward law of God, linking purity merely to behavior falls short of what purity is all about. And to be sure, one cannot follow the law of God and practice the Ten Commandments as a means to an end. For the end of the law is wrath for the one who tries to gain righteousness by it. That's Romans 4:15. So purity isn't behavior for the purpose of gaining righteousness. Purity isn't just outward behavior. It's something different. It's not conformity. You see, let me give you an example. Let's say you could build yourself a little iron cage and lock yourself away in it, or an iron box or a trunk or something. And say you put yourself in there for the purpose of keeping yourself from all manner of evil. Well, surely you couldn't behave evil in an evil way there, right? You couldn't go out, you couldn't steal, you couldn't fornicate. You couldn't look at uncleanness because you left your iPhone outside of the cage, right? You couldn't embezzle money from your boss, you couldn't quarrel and so on. You're locked in a box. You can't do all that impure stuff. But does that then make you pure? Are you pure? Of course not. Because in your inner person, you're still functioning. And secretly, you're growing weary of the cage. Your legs are starting to hurt. You can't move around. You're like, man, I need to get out of here. You find reasons to be covetous and jealous and envious of the people outside the cage. And then you get mad at yourself. You're like, man, that was really stupid of me. And you start thinking poorly of yourself, and you start being envious of those who are out there. You might start thinking of what all the things you're going to do when you finally get out, when you can convince somebody to give you the key that you left just out of reach. You start to fantasize about your freedom and the sins that you're going to commit when you get out, over and over in your mind. See, the cage doesn't work. It merely imposes on top of you some forced behavior change. But inside, you're still the same person. This was the failure of monasticism and the lifestyle of being a monk. Some of the greatest experiments in behavior modification are the practices of monks and nuns. In the early Byzantine days, there was a group of guys that followed a guy named Stylites, and they were called the Stylites. And they took this practice to new heights, and you'll get that pun in just a moment. They would erect themselves a giant pillar, a big tall pillar, and they would climb to the top of this pillar, and there they would stay, because they were separated then from the world. And they would sit there living atop this pillar at the mercy of passersby and at the mercy of their fellow monks for food and water. And there they hoped that the denial of worldly concerns would gain them purity and righteousness. One guy, Simeon Stylites the elder, who started this movement in 423, he went up to the top of his pillar and he stayed there for 37 years until he died. 37 years to the top of a pillar. Does that make you pure? This is the kind of works-based righteousness and purity-seeking asceticism that the Lord calls rubbish, filthy rags. For it is only outward, it's novel. And you don't find anywhere in the Bible that the Lord tells His people to isolate yourself and change your environment so that you'll be pure. Because purity doesn't come from without. If changing our circumstances and putting all worldly imperfection far from us was the way to purity and righteousness before God, anybody could do it if they just had enough gumption. And this is what we see all too often today as the cure for all bad behaviors. If a kid in school acts up, what do? You modify his circumstances. You put him in the special needs class. If a team at work is not producing well, what do? Well, you come in and you rip out all the cubicles and you build an open concept office space. You give free sodas in the fridge and you build a gym down at the bottom floor so everybody can feel good about themselves. You change the environment. If your marriage is on the rocks, you change your scenery. You go away for a while. One popular preacher that I used to know about said, no, you need to buy a pair of motorcycles. You and your husband and wife need to go ride motorcycles together. And that'll fix your marriage. Behavior modification and environmental change is a fallacy. It does not get to the root of the issue. It tries to work from the outside in when man's problem is an inside out problem. Martin Lloyd-Jones, reflecting on the failure of outward conformity, says this. He said, the terrible, tragic fallacy of the last 100 years has been to think that all of man's troubles are due to his environment, and that to change the man, you have nothing to do but to change his environment. This is a tragic fallacy. It overlooks this, that it was in paradise that man fell. That's a sharp observation. If a perfect environment produced good behavior in men and women, Adam and Eve, our first parents, would not have sinned. So purity, again, is not simply outward behavior. It's not a result of something on the outside working on us or outward behaviors having an inward effect. Instead, purity has to do with this. It has to do with the singularity of our substance. Singularity of substance. Think about that. For example, if I go to a coin shop and I want to buy a silver coin for an investment purpose, that what interests me about that silver is not what's so much that's on it. I don't care if it's a commemorative or it has an eagle on it or a panda bear or a Canadian leaf. I don't care what's on the coin. I care about what the coin is made of. How pure is that silver? Most silver worth buying is considered 3/9 fine or 99.9% pure. That means that it's out of 1,000 molecules in that, out of every 1,000 molecules, 999 of them are silver, right? It's almost pure. It's as pure as we can get it. If it was 100% pure, it's a single substance. There's nothing else in it. So purity has to do with substance, the singularity of the substance. And we shall see that the substance of man is not measured from his deeds and his talk and his behavior. It's measured from inwardly. It's measured from his heart. And so in Jesus' teaching, purity is single-mindedness. That's what Jesus is talking about here when he's talking about purity. How much is the substance of your heart directed toward one single thing? That is, of course, righteousness, God. The heart is supposed to be 100% undivided, not compromising, not double-minded, not split, not serving two masters. So purity, then, is an inward thing. It is an inward singularity of substance, and that's why Jesus links it to the heart. All right, so number three, the heart of man. So we've seen what purity is. We've seen Jesus' order that leads us to this high point of the story. Now, what about the heart? Why does Jesus link purity to the heart? Well, when the Bible uses the term the heart, we've got to understand what it means. You might disagree with my conclusions today because of what you've always been taught, but I want you to listen carefully about the heart of man. The heart of man. We've all grown up in a time that redefines terms. In our rational times, we've been taught that the mind of man is the center of his being, for he is a thinking, rational being. The move to make the mind of man a central aspect is not incorrect in and of itself. From the perspective of science and medical treatment and so forth, and education and teaching, that's fine. But the side effect of making the mind the focal point of mankind was that the heart was moved aside pretty much completely. It was relegated to be a secondary status. It was the seat of the emotions. And the emotional side of a person is often considered to be the lesser side, the weaker side, the less important side. We say things like, oh, well, he's just being emotional. Or we tell people, don't make decisions based on emotions. And we mean, oh, it's bad. As if emotions have no place in human life. As if God didn't make emotions and give them to you and give you a particular way of dealing with them. Oh, no, no, no. Emotions are second rate. Well, likewise, by using the term heart, nobody means that the organ that pumps blood through the body is the center of the being. No one, Christians included, believed that the heart as a muscle is physically the home of the soul. It's kind of silly to say, well, you know, the heart, the muscle, the organ itself is somehow, there's a little compartment in there, and if you get a microscope and look close enough, you can see the soul. Heart, however, does denote the center of something. It's the center of something. It's the core of its being. Old woodsmen in the old days, when they would fell a great tree, would say that the middle of a well-grown hardwood tree is called heartwood, and it's desired. And when we want to emphasize how much we love somebody, we say, well, I love you with all my heart. We don't say, hey, you know, I really love you with all my liver, or I love you with all my mind, because people know that the heart represents kind of the center of who we are. But generally, in our time, people consider the heart to be just that emotional side. You might hear some people described that way. One man is rational, he's methodical, he's systematic in his approach to problems, and he uses his mind. We say, man, you need to be the guy building our bridges. But the other guy, his friend, he's very much in tune with his emotions, the impact of the problems of life on other people. He's in touch with the consequences of problems in people's lives, and we tell him, hey, you should be a counselor. He approaches problems from the heart. So today we have this dichotomy. We have this idea that there are two kinds of people, two sides of the matter, two approaches in the broadest sense. But in the Bible, this is not the case. The Bible views man as God created him, as a whole being, in possession of rationality and in possession of emotions. So when we talk about the heart, we're talking about all of that together. We're talking about the wholeness of man. You'll see that the heart speaks of both the mind of man. I'll give you an example later where Paul speaks in that way. But the heart also speaks of the emotions of man in the Bible. It is his total essence. So, biblically speaking, the heart is the fount out of which everything else flows. For even in Proverbs 4:23, it says, keep your heart, keep the center of your person, keep your heart with all vigilance. From it flow the springs of life. So the heart then is the very soul of man in which his will and his thoughts and his entire person resides. A living thing without a biblical heart is nothing more than tissue or an organism like a bug or something. It takes a soul, it takes a will, a mind, a seat of desire. All these ideas wrapped up in the term heart. It takes self-awareness, other awareness, empathy, rationality, and so forth. These are also wrapped up in this concept of heart. It takes these things to be a human being and not just a bush or a slime mold or something. And so all human beings, from the very second of their conception, whether they are the most severely handicapped or the most incredibly intelligent savant, all human beings possess a heart in that biblical sense. For this is one of the several things that separate man from all other living things. The heart of man is his very soul. It's that thing that makes him human and not just some advanced simian primate or animal. So when Jesus addresses the heart, he's speaking to your soul. He's speaking to who you are. He's speaking to the pure you, the essence of you. We talked about ontology. Was it last week or the week before? The essence of who you are and what you are. Jesus is saying to your ontological being, to the very soul of you, blessed are you if that soul is found to be pure, for you'll see God. So we've got to know that the Bible is addressing us inwardly. It's not so much concerned about our outward show at this point in this teaching. As we've established, this is a recurring theme in the Bible, and it is most notable, it is the most obvious difference between Christianity and other religions. And some other religions are very proud to say, yes, we're an outward religion. We're all about behavior. We are outward conformity, and then we're righteous in the sight of God, and what goes on in our minds doesn't matter. The Muslim will say that, and that's how they justify lying and deception. So thorough is the Bible's insistence on this idea that religion is inward, that you will not ever find a passage in the Bible that somehow cannot be either plainly or blatantly tacked to this concept, or that isn't attached to it in some plain and necessary way, in some consequential way. It's dependent upon it. All of Christianity begins inwardly. Even the law of God, those outward laws given to Israel that we talked about in 2 Samuel, and how David would do this because the law required it, or Saul would do that because the law required it. Even those outward ordinances were put forth to show mankind that his heart is unprepared to keep the law. That he cannot be holy and made right with God without having an inward change of heart. Jeremiah, the prophet, observed this truth. He wrote in Jeremiah 17, in those commonly used words, you've heard this, maybe you use it, but I want to say these words are misused by most Christians today. Jeremiah said this. He says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And you might say that about yourself. The heart of man is indeed wicked, which is why no man seeks after God and why none is righteous. No man has a remnant of goodness in him that causes him to hear about Jesus and say, hey, man, that Jesus guy, he sounds great. I think I'm going to give him a try. No, his heart denies Jesus. His heart wars against him. His heart suppresses all knowledge of God in unrighteousness. And as the prophet said, his heart is dead to God, as dead as a bunch of dead bones lying in a valley that are really dead. Dry. So Ezekiel said these words. He said, there is hope for those of you who are troubled in heart. He said in Ezekiel 36, 24 through 27, these marvelous words. Listen carefully. He said, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you to your own land. And I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give to you a new mind, a new liver. He says, I will give to you a new heart. And a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you. And cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. This is the essence of the new covenant. This is the new covenant described in the Old Testament. This is what happens when the Holy Spirit does his amazing work in you. You get a new heart. So if you have Jesus Christ, you are a new creature. That's how the New Testament talks about you. You're a new creature. You have the Spirit that lives in you. It says there, right? And right there, I will put a new spirit in you. I will remove your heart of stone. I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my ways. So if you have Jesus, if you have a new heart, you also have the Holy Spirit. And guess what? The Bible says that your new heart is not like the one that you had before. It's not like that anymore. A God-given heart, the one that Jeremiah talks about, has the law of God republished upon it. It is a heart of flesh. It's not like a heart of stone that's dead. God does this work so that the man of the new heart no longer possesses a heart that is desperately wicked. God has given him a new heart, one that is God's heart, one that is Spirit-filled, one that is alive to God's holiness, a heart that desires such things. Do you see where I'm going with this? You see, we still live in bodies of flesh. It's true. We still live imperfectly under an incomplete process of sanctification. We are not yet translated to glory and made sinless. The flesh wars against the Spirit, that is, the heart of man. The flesh wars against the heart of man. And it tempts us to sin, that's true. And I'm not saying that we can reach a perfection here on earth, we cannot. But it is incorrect to say that for the redeemed man, Jeremiah's wicked heart is the case with him. Do you understand what I'm saying? The new man no longer has a heart of evil. The new man's heart is no longer desperately wicked. It's the home of the perfect, pure Holy Spirit. Otherwise, you would not see God because you would not be pure in heart. How can you be pure in heart if your heart is desperately wicked? It's a contradiction. And I'll show you further that this is the case. Do you understand that Jesus said the man with a pure heart will see God? Not Jeremiah's natural man. Jeremiah's talking about the unbeliever. Jeremiah's bemoaning the fact that we have no righteousness to come to God because we are desperately wicked. That we have a heart that's a sinful heart, and we need a new heart. And God in His mercy gives it to us. Clear that up in your thinking, and the Bible becomes a whole lot more clear. Your life becomes one of liberty and joy. And gladness, for things make better sense. Doctrines come together. There's no more confusion when a fundamentalist says, oh, wicked heart, that's why you sinned, Christian. No. Doesn't make sense. Things make better sense. Hope springs up fresh every day when we realize that we are Christ's. And the heart in us is after Jesus, because it's not desperately wicked. It's a new heart. It's a heart of flesh that beats for Christ. Instead of dwelling on the place of God's own Spirit, it is the dwelling place of God's own Spirit, and it is tuned to hear God's voice and to love it and to desire it. It is a new heart, no longer of stone. It must contend with temptations of the flesh, it is true. It must contend with the fact that it lives in a body of flesh. But it is trained to deal with that temptation by the Spirit and by the Word. And it longs to deal with that temptation by the power of the Spirit and the Word. And it hungers and thirsts for righteousness. This is not taught today, I believe, because people want to find some reason for their sins. And it's easy simply to say, well, the Bible says the heart of man is desperately wicked. Well, yeah, unless you have a new heart, the one that the Lord says is pure, the one the Lord says is the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit, the one that the Lord says beats with a living desire for what is good. So Jesus addresses yet again the truth that holiness arises from within and governs what flows out from us, rather than merely being imposed upon us from outside or imposed upon us from an evil heart. This is why Jesus can say from a good tree comes good fruit, because the good tree has a good heart. It's not a perfect heart, but it has a heart. Out from you comes things linked to your essence, to your inner man. If you have a living, beating heart of living flesh given to you by the Holy Spirit, guess what you're capable of? Living things that please God, that please the Holy Spirit. Because, well, they're inspired by a heart that loves the Lord. They're inspired to serve the glory of God. And God looks upon you and says, this is the heart my Son has bestowed upon you. And by the power of my Spirit, I receive your works in the name of my Son, Jesus Christ. And I'm pleased with you, dear child. Not, oh, I begrudgingly receive this because you've got a wicked heart. No, out of a wicked heart comes wicked stuff. But if you have that heart of stone, then it is indeed desperately wicked. Then even your good deeds, when you donate blood, when you save a puppy that's dying on the road and take it to the vet, when you help a little old lady across the street, as Paul Washer says, even those good deeds are sin because they emanate from a heart that's dead to God. It's contrary to God. It's wicked. From the heart comes the deed. The trouble we face possessing new hearts and the challenge this passage puts before us is that we don't always act like we've been made pure in heart, right? I mean, let's just face it. If we have a pure heart, why don't we always act like it? We've been discovering that, man, I'm a sinner. And I sin. More than I like to admit, my heart seems to be divided. What is up with that? Is there any hope for us who, though we are redeemed people, struggle because we still sin? This is where the Christian often faces the most frustration and discouragement. And we've already talked about what Jesus said about the reality of that condition. He said his redeemed ones continue to be inhabitants of a fallen world in which sin clings to us like filth. And so we mourn over that sin. We've learned that we are to be humbled and we are troubled over sin, and we're troubled because we have a pure heart. Sin troubles us. If sin doesn't trouble you, you don't have a pure heart. You have that dead heart. It's not alive to what's good and evil. But that sin troubles us. And because it troubles us, we mourn and we hunger and we thirst for righteousness. And because it is our flesh that craves the sin that our souls hate, we have this battle going on. Paul struggled in that classic example in Romans 7. He illustrates this principle I'm talking about very well today. He speaks of it perfectly. He says in Romans 7:21 the following. Listen, and I'll comment as I read it. He says, so I find it to be a law or a principle that I want to do right. Okay, so there's a desire in Paul to do right. Where does that desire come from? A dead heart of stone that hates God? No. A desire to do right indicates there's a living, beating heart of flesh in there that the Holy Spirit has regenerated. It comes from a redeemed heart. So he says, I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God. Okay, dead heart's not going to delight in the law of God. I delight in the law of God in my inner being. That's that inner man in his heart. He's talking about his soul, his heart, the center of him, the very essence of the person. He delights there in the things of God. Unlike the man who possesses a dead and wicked heart, whose inner man is black. He doesn't delight in those things. So Paul goes on. He says, I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members, my body, my flesh, I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin which dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? So here's the problem. We are new people in our very essence, but we're still covered in a corrupt body, a body of material that belongs to this world. A body that was born in this world, of the substance of this world, and where is this world going? Well, it's being destroyed, it's being renewed, it's being made new. But currently, we're under a curse. Your body's native to the cursed world. So your body, your flesh, is the part that troubles us. Our earthly portion is the portion of us that carries our troubles, that troubles us. Paul tells the Galatians very clearly, it is our flesh and precisely our nature as two-part beings, flesh and heart, flesh and soul, flesh and spirit, however you want to term it, material and spiritual, whatever you want to term it. It's our nature as being two-part beings that trouble us. He says in Galatians 5:17, for the desires of the flesh are against the spirit. The desires of the spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. So you want to do the things that's right, and it's the flesh that wars against it. So there's that dual thing, that war going on. The spirit that is redeemed to God desires what is godly. Paul says, but the flesh, which is native to the world, wars against that. And so, where do we go from here then? What do we do? I mean, if I'm native to the world, generally speaking, and my spirit is home, is in heaven, where I'm not there, how do I manage then and to get along in this pilgrimage? Well, that's pretty much what all the New Testament is about. How do we behave? What do we do? How do we manage and get through? Is there help for me in those things? Is there relief? Can we possibly have the confidence to approach God and presume to have a pure heart, like Jesus says we do, knowing that I also struggle against my flesh? And man, my flesh is powerful. Is there hope for God's people? If we do possess a pure heart, how can we nurture it so that it takes preeminence over our flesh? That's our final section. We'll wrap up quickly here with some practical things. Our final section is the application section. Thanks be to God. The answer is what do we do has everything to do with trusting the Lord's final word. Remember, God is telling us not what to do so much as who we are in the Beatitudes. He does not say, do these things and be saved. He's telling us this. He says, I've done a work in you, and I will complete it. I have given you a new heart, and I'm going to give you a new body. He says, this is who you are, a person of pure heart. Believe it. Have faith in me and my work, and live. That's what he's saying to us. Philippians 1:6 is a promise, one that's intended for us to stand on. It says, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Now, that tells me that I'm a work in progress. That tells me that in the process of being sanctified and purified, that my heart was first, my heart stands pure before God, and from my heart now can flow those pure things. But that the rest of me is a work in progress, and I'm not quite pure yet. But I'm getting there. And what I need to do is trust in that work. Because I'm not doing it, the Lord is. The Lord is going to complete His work. This then is the singular focus of the heart of God's people. We exercise faith. By faith, we believe this thing about ourselves. My inner man is pure. My outer man is being made pure. We believe by faith that we're His workmanship. And while we may be unpolished and lacking the finishing touches now, we can see the end result of His work by faith. We can see the end result because the Bible tells us about it. And our single focus then is to believe by faith what we are and to believe that we are what He says we are and to live accordingly. But the heart of man is imperfect and it has doubts because of our weak faith and because the strength of the flesh often occludes our faith. How then can we be better How can we better shore up our faith that we might elevate the pureness of heart that Jesus says characterizes us, rather than being people who are double-minded and have divided attentions and dual allegiances, two loves instead of one? Well, I have a few suggestions. Here are three ways to nurture a pure heart. Now, remember, don't write these down and say, these are the things I'm going to do to get a pure heart. Okay? Please don't put these down as your list of things to become pure in heart. These are not behavior modifications. Okay? These are tasks for one who is pure in heart, who simply hungers and thirsts for righteousness and wants to war against the flesh so that pureness of heart becomes more evident. Okay? There's a difference. There might not sound like much of a difference, but there is. Okay, number one, Paul taught us one of these in the passage we just visited. In Romans 7, he showed us that we must let our temptations drive us to Christ. That's the first one. We must let our temptations drive us to Christ. We've already talked about this in weeks past, but it's worth saying again. We must let our temptations drive us to Christ. Even the constant reminders of our fleshly sins ought to be turned to serve the Lord's purposes. It ought to cause us to flee to the Lord who satisfies us and has made us clean. This was Paul's only cry against the realization that his heart was pure, but his flesh was not. He could not do anything but turn that situation into a cry of worship and praise and a prayer to his God. In Romans 7, verse 25, after talking about how he did not understand that his mind and heart wanted to do what was good and right and he loved those things, but that his flesh wanted to do what was wrong, and he found that flesh to always be so powerful and the evil within it so close at hand, what did he say in Romans 7:25? He said, "Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord." The temptations that come to Paul and the conundrum he had about his dichotomous nature was that temptation sends him to God in praise and prayer. So when sin and temptation and doubt overcome us, we must be well trained to see those situations as calls to worship, as calls to prayer. They should send us to our knees immediately. They should send us when we're facing temptation, when the temptation first arises. Train yourself, friends. Train yourself. It takes training. That's where the battle is. It takes training. Train yourself to fly to prayer. As we begin to train ourselves, that temptation will become a call to enter the presence of God and to flee to Him, and we will grow more confident that we are who God says we are. Because what makes you confident that you're pure in heart than when there's evidence of it, right? When sin offends you, when you're easily bruised by evil, and you're like, oh man, I don't want to have any part of that, you start beginning, well, then I must be different. You start thinking more like a Christian, and that encourages you. You're becoming more like Christ. Number two, we have mentioned this one before as well. You'll find that we've pretty much mentioned everything there is to mention in terms of the Christian life at one time or another. But number two, we must put ourselves in the way of Christ. We talked about this just a couple of weeks ago. Remember, Zacchaeus climbed the tree, the woman pushed through the crowd to get to Jesus. We must put ourselves in the way of Christ. You cannot have a strong body. For example, say you're going to some sports competition. You can't have a strong body if you're never found at the table eating food. If you're always down at the Stop and Rob getting a Butterfinger, you're not going to be strong in body. You don't get a passing grade on your organic chemistry exam. I hope Shelby passed. If you're never found in the books studying. You don't win a Super Bowl if you're not found down at the practice facility Monday through Saturday. You won't have a strong faith if you're not found in your Bible. If you're not exposed to the Lord's revealed Word. Or if you're not found on your knees in the presence of God where your voice resounds in heaven, you won't have a strong faith. If we're not near to the Word and the Word is near to us, then how is your faith going to carry you through any kind of faith crisis? If I begin to doubt my pure heart, if I begin to think that I must be a reprobate, how long am I going to last if there's nothing there to shore up my faith? How long am I going to last if I refuse to crack open the Word of God? Where is found my encouragement? And you say, well, some days I read the Word and it just doesn't mean anything to me. It doesn't make sense to me. Some days I go to prayer and I feel like I'm just talking to the curtains that happen to be in front of me when I'm praying. Some days I get into the things of the Lord and I feel like He's so far off and I'm so far off and I give up. Maybe you feel like when you pray, the Lord's busy with more important things. There's a tsunami or a hurricane somewhere in the world, or somebody's family is hurting more than you, and you think, well, my prayers just aren't that important. And so that day you skip prayer, and the next day you skip prayer, and you haven't been in the Word for a week. But friends, when your flesh wells up against you, and temptations begin to come your way, and doubt is sowed by the whispers of the deceiver in your ear, it may be those very words that you read last week that didn't mean anything to you then that make all the difference in the world when the tempter comes. Because you put them in there. You didn't neglect it. You put yourself in the way of the Word, in the way of Christ. Your attention to the Word formed your anchor to the Lord and encouraged you, reminding you that you're His child. But if you never bother to be in the Word, if you don't train and practice in the Word, you have nothing. When I was in school, I was on the football team, and man, we used to practice this one play. It was like a fake field goal, and we never ran a fake field goal. In the years that I played football, we ran a fake field goal once. But we always practice it. At the end of every practice, a fake field goal squad. You know, and we'd run this play over and over. And people were like, man, we never do this. And so nobody really took it seriously. But then when it was time to run a fake field goal, it was like JV game, you know, B team or something, and we're playing some. I remember thinking, I don't know what to do. I don't really know what to do. I was a tight end at the time, and so I'm just kind of out there, okay, I guess I blocked somebody. Thank the Lord I wasn't the guy that the pass went to, but nobody really knew what to do. We're like, you know, okay, I'm just going to kind of throw it your way. Because we never took our practice seriously. It didn't mean anything to us when we're practicing for the 57th time that year the fake field goal, when we know the coach is never going to call a fake field goal. It's the same thing with the Word of God. It doesn't mean anything to you today to read about Jeremiah and an evil heart, perhaps. But it may mean all the difference when the tempter comes. Number three, there's a corollary to putting yourself in the way of Christ. It is to consciously weed out those things which hide your view of the truth. Consciously weed out those things which hide your view of God's truth. Life has a way of getting big real fast, doesn't it? Small things blossom into crises, and all of a sudden there's a hurricane looming or a fire or a car wreck or somebody's in the hospital. And we know about this because we live real life. Small things blossom into crises, and before you know it, business and family matters and people drama and health and weather and all manner of things begin to occlude the bigger things. And nothing is bigger or carries more importance than being assured in Christ of a pure heart. I guarantee that. But we don't see it frequently. Well, because, man, my property taxes are due, and if I don't pay my property taxes, they're going to take my house away, and then I'm going to be calling you guys up on the phone looking for some room to live in for a while until I figure things out. Eternity looks real small when the tax man is knocking on the door. In the film Apollo 13, Tom Hanks' character did what many of us have done. He marveled over the scale of things. I mean, he's going to the moon in a few days, and it's an incredible thought. He's standing in his backyard, and he's holding his hand up, and he's putting his thumb over the moon, and with his thumb, he can cover the entire moon. You've probably done that, too, or maybe you've squished heads, you know. It's all a matter of distance and perspective. If I bring my hand close enough to my eyes, I can block out this whole room. Sinclair Ferguson reminds us that great things can be completely obscured by small things if the small things are brought close enough to your eye. So we cover whole worlds out there with our thumb, whole rooms with our hand. Tax man can cover glory and obscure it from my sight. This world, its troubles, its pressures, its temptations, its sins, they plague us and they can overwhelm us when we make those things the focus of our life. When our attentions become divided, we're not acting like we have a single heart, a heart of singularity, of substance. We act like a man whose attentions are divided. The value of the things of this world, the significance of our troubles, the concerns of our flesh grow out of proportion, and they grow to an undue proportion when compared to the immeasurable value of knowing Jesus Christ and standing by faith on things that He says about us. I mean, people die for Jesus. People considered all their troubles to be nothing, and they were willing to lay down their lives for the Lord because they had the right perspective. Yet, we're hardly able to even open our mouths at work about Jesus because we're afraid we might lose our job. And when that kind of thing happens, we stumble, and we are susceptible to sin. Our sight has been occluded by small things. We do not see God clearly. We lose sight of the truth. We get bogged down by the concerns of this world, and so we miss the things that God has said to us that provide a much more sure footing as we traverse life. We miss things when our eyes aren't looking at Christ. Remember the very first obstacle. If you've read Pilgrim's Progress, if you haven't read Pilgrim's Progress, please, I strongly recommend it. And if you don't care to read the Bunyan-esque old style language, I can recommend a good modern English version as well. But if you haven't read Pilgrim's Progress, please do. Pilgrim, Christian, his name, his very first obstacle when he set out, his heart was troubled and he was just terrified by what the book said. And evangelists said, follow that and go that way, and off he went. The first obstacle he faced was the Slough of Despond. It was a muddy, miry swamp, a horrible place, and of course he fell right in with his friend. He and his friend are mired there. They're trying to get through. It's tough going. It's muddy. They're stuck. They can't get out. They don't know where to go. And he was focusing on his plight. He was focusing on the trap that he was in, not the book that he carried. And guess what? He missed the stepping stones that the master of the place had placed just under the surface of the water for the purpose of pilgrims to easily pass by this challenge. But because his eyes were on his circumstances and not the book, he totally missed it. Of course, his friend turned back. But he, with the help of God's people, went on. Had he been looking at the right things and had he been keeping worldly things weeded out from his concern, he would have remembered that there were stepping stones there. Jesus says, blessed are the pure of heart, those who keep their whole person focused only on the Lord. Blessed are the pure in heart, those who do not divide their attention. Blessed are the pure in heart, they're the ones who shall see God. Too many Christians find themselves in such crises where they're not able to get out of circumstances, but they're not able to see the forest for the trees, so to speak. Friends, the way is before us today. We've got to put our eyes on the promises of our Savior and believe what He says. Rest on it. And it will carry us more joyfully than if we spend our lives obsessing over every little thing that would divide us and conquer us. Now, to be sure, we have real concerns and we live in a real world. There are things that we have to focus on in this life, and we must do them out of obedience to the Lord. We cannot neglect reality. I'm not telling you to put blinders on and not take care of your responsibilities, okay? There is nothing that the world or our flesh or the tempter, there is nothing that they can throw at us that is not provided for by Holy Scripture. The point I'm making is that when we put our eyes on other things, what I mean is we're not looking through the Bible at our circumstances. We're not looking at the world from a perspective of one who has a pure heart. Instead, we're looking at the world and allowing it to dictate to us the state of our inner man. The Bible itself, the Word of God, is completely sufficient for all of life and godliness. When small things obscure the Bible, God's Word, from our sight, and when we take our heart's desire off of Jesus, and when we no longer hunger and thirst for righteousness, and we're no longer mourning over sin, when we're no longer meekly proclaiming to God to have mercy on me, a sinner, then we've lost a sense of poverty of spirit. And we will not see clearly to be encouraged in Christ. And it's a never-ending cycle. So those are three practical ways to nurture a pure heart. They are all essentially the same thing. Keep Jesus before your eyes. Keep in the Word. By faith, believe what He says about you. By faith, believe the things He says in His Bible. Friends, are you struggling today? Do you feel like you don't possess a pure heart? Do you desire a pure heart? That's always some of the best encouragement you can give, especially like your children. Your children, they come to you and they're troubled. They say, I feel like there's something wrong with me. You start talking to me, you realize they're waking up spiritually. Or to your friend's fallen into some great sin and they're troubled by it. And they're grieved by it. The very fact that they're grieved by sin is a good sign. It's the friend who goes off into sin and doesn't care a whit. Has no conscience is pricked. That's the friend you need to pray for their soul. Do you desire what Jesus says today? Do you want to see God? That's the end game. I want to see Him. I want to see Him with my own eyes. I don't want to need faith anymore. The Bible says we see currently by faith dimly, as though we're looking through a dark glass, but one day we will see Him as He is. I long for that day. I hope you do too. You've got to believe and cry out to Him who has offered you mercy and relief from such a troubled heart. If your heart is troubled, that's your task today. You've got to believe by faith that you will see God and cry out. Confess, Lord, I am a sinner. I have no righteousness of my own. I'm a sinner, Father. What you say about me is true, Lord. And you need to cry out to Him and say, I mourn over my sin. It causes me trouble. It causes me to lay awake at night. You know, Lord, I pray out to You at night in the darkness when my sin is heavy on me, Lord. I'm a sinner, I confess. And you have to cry out to Him and say, I want to be free from my sin. I repent, I turn from it. My desire is not to sin, Lord. But I want to flee from it, but I find no way to do so. I'm powerless. And you've got to say to Him, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, for my sin is great. Satisfy my hunger, Lord. Give me that new heart I've heard about. Give me, take away my heart of stone. Get rid of it. Put it far from me. and satisfy me with the promises that Jesus talks about, that I've heard about. That's what it means to believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord. It means you're putting Him at the very center of your faith. You're placing Him in the middle of your heart with an undivided attention. That's what it means. Jesus is Lord. Jesus died in your place, that He satisfied the debt of justice you could not quench, and He's made you His own. That's what it means to believe. For once you discover the mercy of God and are satisfied in Him, you will be happy because you will possess this pure heart, and it will give you encouragement. And you will look forward to that glorious day with confidence when you will see God. When you see God, it's an incredible thought. Let's give thanks. Oh, praise You, Lord, for Your goodness that You will allow men to look upon You. Bring that day soon, Lord, and let us all be there together. For there's no greater thing than to be in Your presence. Help us to believe that and live our lives accordingly. We pray in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to this resource. For more resources like this, or for more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.